We'll spend these moments now in God's Word, Exodus chapter 35. I invite you to turn there in your own Bible or to make use of the pew Bible that's in front of you. If you're making use of it, that's page 75. I'm going to read a portion of chapter 35, but I would ask you to keep your Bible open. We'll be looking a little bit further into Exodus and actually also a passage in the New Testament as well. So I'm going to read just a portion of the 35th chapter, and I'll start at verse 4. Hear God's holy word. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light, with its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, and everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of the meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. This is God's word. We're back in Exodus. Exodus has a lot of thrilling stories in it. This may not make the top of the list of the thrilling stories, but remember, in Exodus, there are really three big things that are going on. Exodus is the story of a God who saves his people from slavery in Egypt. He saved them through his outstretched arm, his signs and his wonders, and bringing them through the Red Sea. It's the story of God binding himself to his people through the law and the covenant. And it's the story of God determining to dwell among his people, to give them a place of access to his presence, to show what a relationship with God, dwelling with God, is really all about. God dwelling among his people in holiness and merciful access through the tabernacle. And so this is the tabernacle part. This is the third part. The tabernacle was God's big building project that he gave for Israel while they were still wandering in the wilderness. You may remember we talked about the plan of the tabernacle a little while back, and God had shown Moses up on Mount Sinai a rendering and some detailed blueprints for this tent. It was going to be a holy place, but a portable place, a portable tent that would serve as the place of God's presence on earth while he traveled with his people. They lived in tents, and he was going to live in a tent as well. And it was to be furnished in such a way, as I read some of those items of furniture. We're not going to talk about those specifically today, but we'll get to some of those, Lord willing, later on. It was to be furnished in a way that teaches them the message of salvation, that God is a glorious creator, a God of majesty and holiness and beauty. It was to teach them a message about atonement and sacrifice through the shedding of blood for forgiveness. And also a message about what it means to worship and live in the presence of God. It's a unique building project, to be sure. But I can't help but read this part of Exodus without also noticing that it's very much like a lot of building projects that we're familiar with. Some of you have been involved in church building projects. Many of you for some of the three big building projects that have gone on this property, and you have my sympathies, because that's not an easy job to be on a building committee. Some of you perhaps have constructed a new home. You have my sympathies. That's not easy. You've built or added on a structure for your business. You have my sympathies. Because it's not an easy thing. You have to come up with the financing and the materials. You have to hire contractors. And of course, you have to deal with the inevitable delays. These you can count on, like death and taxes, the unexpected delays. And all of these things are elements of this story as well. We've already talked about the big delay. The big snag that was hit was when Israel demanded that Aaron construct some gods for them. And they wanted an alternative kind of worship that led them into sin and debauchery that brought God's chastening upon them. That's in the past at this point. God has not, on account of their sin, revoked their status. He's not revoked their calling. He's not changed the mission. In fact, chapters 25 through 31 is the layout of the plan of the tabernacle. Chapters 32 through 34, the golden calf incident and all that happened in the wake of it. And now, guess what? We're back to the story. Let's build this thing. God is like that with us, isn't He? God is still dealing with us in spite of our stubbornness, even with our rebellion, even with His bringing His fatherly discipline into our lives. God's still on task. He wants to live in us. He wants to dwell among us. He wants us to live for His glory. And that's what's happening here in this part of Exodus. And what I want to do as we look through this home stretch of the book of Exodus, which has just 40 chapters, so we're close to the end, is to let these chapters in Exodus show us some of the dimensions about God's dwelling among us. There's some things that we can learn here about our Savior Jesus Christ, God with us. We're not called to build a tabernacle. Guess what? We're the building. How He dwells in us as a community of worship, a community of discipleship and growth, as a place where the Holy Spirit dwells. So we're going to look at just two parts of the building today. We're going to talk about the materials and we're going to talk about the builders. Those are the only two things I want to bring before your minds and hearts this morning. First, the material, which really is a story about worshiping God through giving. Exodus 35, 4 through 9 tells us how the materials were gathered. It's completely donated material. Much of it had come into the possession of the people of Israel. Practically all of it had come through what we call the plundering of the Egyptians. Chapter 11, when they're leaving Egypt, God told them to go door to door and ask of their Egyptian neighbors, and people just unloading all kinds of fine fabric and jewelry and gold upon them. Some of it had been wasted and used in building the golden calf. God says, no, all right, let's put that in the past. And now, let's build this thing. But now think about that very fact that God calls for this kind of this offering from the people to build the tabernacle. If God had wanted to show something majestic and glorious, could He not have just dropped a tabernacle down from the sky, made it sort of come down in slow motion with smoke around it? You know, it would have been very impressive, and let it just sort of come down and rest right in the spot in the midst of the camp. He could have done it that way. People would have been amazed. But God doesn't work like that. That's not God's standard way of working. God is employing His standard operating procedure here. He invites and He commands that we get involved. That's what happened. God made a plan, a blueprint. He says, let's have an offering taken. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. The people give. The people work in response. They put this thing together. They didn't just walk out one day and find an altar of incense over here and an Ark of the Covenant over here. These things were constructed and built. That's how church life works. That's how worship works. God commands, God invites, God empowers. We get to be involved in it. That's how Christian growth works. That's how discipleship works. That's how the kingdom is built. We give, we share, we work in response to what God's doing. One of the things that stands out here in this passage is the willing nature of the offering. The people were to give willingly. Verse 5 says, whoever is of a generous heart, let him give. So think about it now. The collection for the tabernacle was not a tax. It was what we would call a free will offering. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him make the contribution. That's consistent with so much of what we know about giving from the New Testament, isn't it? God loves a cheerful giver, we read in 2 Corinthians 9:7. And maybe for some of us, that's a lesson we're still trying to learn. Sometimes it's hard to be a cheerful giver. That some of us give for the work of the kingdom with the same kind of cheerfulness and willingness that we render when we write a check to the IRS or the state tax commission. That's not a happy time. The great Scottish minister, 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, who I love, appreciate so much, he spoke to his congregation in Dundee in the 1830s about this very subject. It's not just an us problem. It's always a struggle for people. And he was grieved with what he perceived as a lack of joyful generosity in his congregation. I want you to listen to what he told them. He said, I'm concerned for the poor, but I'm more concerned for you. I know not what Christ will say to some of you in the great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they're not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. So my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Don't give it away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you would be beggars throughout eternity. And McShane was right. Joyful giving, willing giving, generous giving can come only from a new heart. A heart that's transformed by the grace of God. Because giving willingly is really just a form of gratitude. Gratitude is the heart's response to the grace of God. There's another thing that stands out in this passage is the sense of how wholeheartedly they were invited and commanded to give. That people brought different things to the project. It wasn't just money, it wasn't just gold, it wasn't just wood. There was a great variety of materials that were involved in the construction of the tabernacle. And he said, come on, what you've got that can contribute to this project, you bring it. Give wholeheartedly. That's something we can learn about having a generous spirit as well. Offering what we have, what we can do, our time, our talents, our treasure for the cause of Christ. Whatever you've got, whatever you are, it is a gift. God has everything. Again, God has no trouble accessing anybody's account. God knows the PIN codes to everybody's bank account. He could get it. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. Trey quoted that in his prayer from Psalm 50. The real issue is what God's most interested in is tapping into your heart. The PIN code that's there. The wholeheartedness. Your soul, your life, your all, of which, you know, giving when there's a need. Giving for the cause of Christ, meeting the needs of the poor, showing mercy. These are just simply the wholehearted, joyful response that says, yep, God, all that I have and comes from you in the first place, and it's our joy and our privilege to put it into action in some way for your glory. Just like in that day, there's a need for all kinds of materials. That's why we talk about giving, not just in terms of checks, but in terms of your talents and your time. your abilities, when we bring our gifts to bear upon situations, we encourage people. Those who have gift for teaching, they teach. Those who are good at chopping onions, chop onions. Those who are gifted in administration and leadership, step forward and hang that bullseye around their neck and they lead. You know, that's what it is. The best definition of leadership I've read in a while is one that says, leadership is putting a bullseye around your neck and passing out ammunition. It's often the case. But that's what we do. We give what we have, willing to pay the price for it. And of course, with our money, when we give, we support the physical structure of the church, the landscaping and the insurance and the repairs and the cleaning supplies. Some of that money pays the pastors and the staff. Some of it goes to buy curriculum to teach, music for the choir to prepare to sing. Some of it goes to mercy ministry and help people in need. Some of it goes completely off-site and goes to campus ministries and church plants and missionaries. Some of it goes to help our denominational agencies function. The point is this. Only God can make things grow, but what God calls us to do is to get into the field. God puts us to work in His field. God says, you have a partnership with me in this. Plant the seed. Cultivate the rose. Water it. Tend to it. Harvest it. We get to be involved in what God's doing. And giving is one essential way in which that happens. It's certainly not the only way, but it's an essential way. Without it, not much happens. So give of your time and your talents and your treasure. Give willingly and cheerfully. Give wholeheartedly and cheerfully. Serve as much as you can with what strength and ability you have. And we do get a report on how this project worked, how it came out, by the way. If you look over in chapter 36, verse 2, listen to what happened before we leave this point. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of tasks on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Did it work? Yes. You hear that? The people gave so much that Moses had to give the command, send the word out, "Stop giving. We can't handle what you're giving anymore. We've got it. It's okay. We're good. Enough already." In fact, chapter 38 tells us they brought in more than a ton of gold, 3 tons of silver, and 2 tons of bronze. I've been involved in one project in my life where I've had to stand in that stead and say, "Y'all quit giving, we got it taken care of." That was a sanctuary renovation project that we did in Macon. But you think about, a lot of us don't even think in those terms because that's just so foreign to our experience. Many Christians use a tithe, a 10% baseline guideline for their giving because of the Old Testament tax that was called the tithe, the tenth, to support the Levites. And I've mentioned in other contexts, people who seem to know these things, when you add up all the other sacrifices and offerings that were commanded in the Old Testament, the solid estimate is that really what people were giving was probably around 25-28%. And you said, "Oh, wait a minute, I came to the wrong church." Some of you heard me say that, but a couple of you heard me say that before, and you said to me, "I have never heard that before." And I'm going to let you in on a secret. This is why you haven't heard this before. Previous ministers were afraid to tell you this because they were afraid you would give too much. And that would create all kinds of problems. And then they'd have to fuss at you for give, for you go, "Stop! Stop giving. We can't handle what's coming in." They weren't sure if they'd be able to stop you. That's the way cheerful, willing giving works, doesn't it? God provides. I think about something I read. There's an epitaph on one of the gravestones at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. One of the great English military officers says of this man, his name was Charles George Gordon, "Sacred to the memory of Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." And it really sort of works in reverse that way. And it's written that way to really clinch you there at the end. He gave his heart to God. So he's willing to give his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering. That's being God's dwelling place means we're a place of giving, sharing, beginning with giving our hearts to God. That's the big point. The other part I want to mention, though, are the laborers, the workers, the builders, contractors, whatever you want to call them. Chapters 35 and 36 mention these two men. I read their names earlier, Bezalel and Oholiab, and they're not two of my favorite names to say. They're just awkward to say. But they're overseeing the design and construction of every aspect of the tabernacle construction. And it says, passage, that the Lord filled them with skill, that actually the Holy Spirit was upon them. But it also mentioned, if you notice that passage I read earlier, chapter 36, verse 2, that there were not just those two, but every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come up and do the work. The Lord had equipped many people with their eyes, their hands, their muscles, their creativity, their minds to do this job. Just as God moved the heart of people to provide the materials, he also moved the heart of people to lead, to do the work, to organize it, to oversee it. And the Holy Spirit is doing the same thing right now in us, the dwelling place of God. In the church, the Spirit dwells in our hearts. He brings gifts, just to name a few, gifts of service, hospitality, teaching, evangelism, leadership, discernment. In fact, I said there was a New Testament passage. I want you to look at it. I want to make one closing point from this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. To think about building. Here Paul's talking not so much about a structure like the tabernacle, but he's talking about the church as a body. Ephesians 4, verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He goes on to say, verse 16, that from Christ, from him, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A couple of things about what Paul says there related to the builders, the workers, you and me. He says, Christ gives variety of grace, varied grace to every believer, and he gives leaders in the church to do some equipping, to repair things that are broken, to supply what's lacking. So think about what that means. If you're a Christian here this morning, each one of you is personally gifted by Christ with varied grace, yet not so perfectly that you don't need some maintenance and repair, some fixing. Some supply from, we don't have apostles anymore, but we do have an apostolic word. We have the authoritative word of God written. I think that's the role of where apostolic authority comes from. Through evangelists, pastors, teachers, None of us can say, well, Christ has gifted me. I'm individually graced and gifted. I am so special. And I have no need of apostolic authority. I have no need for prophetic exhortation. I have no need of pastoral care. I have no need of evangelistic training or nurture or teachers to help me apply the Word of God in my life. I'm just well equipped, and I have the internet. That may not help you much. The text makes it plain. All of you are gifted with a measure of grace, and all of you are in some measure lacking, myself included. One proves that the church vitally needs you. The other, that you vitally need the church. When you realize that, you start to realize here's the aim of ministry. To become a body of Christ that's unified in faith, unified in knowledge, unified in love. It grows more and more into a kind of unified, he talks about it in terms of we grow into the mature person. Like growing up from childhood to maturity. But I even think he's suggesting to us there to think about the real mature person is Jesus Christ. Into likeness to Him, into the kind of unified, mature person that Christ is. That's not easy to grasp, but I feel like I need to say it. Because the aim of ministry is not just to build individuals up, but that the body, the fellowship, takes on more and more of Christ's character and Christ's strength. A spirit like Christ, the mind of Christ, the love of Christ. We have a lot to learn here. This runs right against the way we tend to drift along and live our lives as Americans. We love personal individual fulfillment. We want to have customer satisfaction. Paul says, don't think of yourself as a customer. Think of yourself as part of the body. Giving, devoting your lives to building a body that as a whole looks Christ-like, as a whole has a strong faith. As a unified knowledge that looks and acts more and more like the mature man, Christ Jesus Himself. That's hard to implement. It's hard to grow. But we stay at it. We pray over it. We meditate on it. We labor for it. And we long for it. Let's pray together. Would you give us, oh God, the insight into our own lives of where we can be your partners in building the church, working in your field. You alone, God, bring the energy and power to change people's lives. And you've determined to use us, what we give, what we have, what we are. May we put both hands to this work. May we not look back over the shoulder. We pray that you would grow us as you have skilled and equipped and gifted, as you provide us everything we need to be faithful to you in this moment and this time. We thank you for Jesus, who is the mature one, the one who gave himself in our place, the one who descended and was crucified and buried, and the one who is risen and ascended. May he be glorified in our church, in our life. We ask it in his name. Amen.